I want to repeat again the lyrics to the song we just sung together a moment ago. Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon, it, mount of thy redeeming love. I want you to think for just a moment about that line, tune my heart to sing thy grace. What does it mean to tune your heart to sing God's grace? Our minds are naturally drawn to instruments that need tuning. And it doesn't take much, really, if you know anything about instruments, to make an instrument out of tune. Speaking of guitar, one of the instruments that I know a little bit about, although not much, it doesn't take much to make my guitar out of tune. The temperature, the environment in the room in which it's stored can change the pitch. Just merely using the instrument, playing my guitar, can affect the tuning as well. Too much bending on the strings for a guitar player can lead to a need to retune the guitar. And if those things don't affect tuning, then eventually time will. In time, every instrument will need to be tuned. So tuning is not a one-time event. It requires intentionality, and it requires constant adjustment. And if you could put yourself in the mind of an instrument for just a moment, imagine a guitar or a piano as a sentient being. Tuning is a painful process. It's not fun. It requires a lot of tweaking and messing around with things. It's not necessarily a pleasant thing, but it's necessary to bring about the beauty of song. So in this hymn, we repeat this line, tune my heart to sing thy grace. What I want us to think about this morning is how lament tunes our hearts to sing the grace of God. I want you to turn your Bibles to Lamentations chapter 1. We're a few weeks in now to this sermon series entitled Good Grief. We began by learning how to lament. We looked at Psalm 13 and what lament was. We looked at the background to the book of Lamentations, try to understand the context of what's happening. We looked at the book as a whole from a bird's eye view to try to learn some lessons about lament. But now it's time for us to learn from lament. It's time for us to look at this lament from the prophet Jeremiah after the destruction of Judah and the city of Jerusalem around 586 BC. And it's time to learn from his lament what God would have us to know that might help us to tune our hearts to sing God's grace. One author says this, and I think this is very helpful. Praise should follow lament. However, in a cultural context that upholds triumph and victory but fails to engage with suffering, praise replaces lament. We skip the important step of lament and offer supplication in a contextual vacuum. Praise, therefore, can seem hollow when neither lament nor petition has been sufficiently offered. In other words, for many of us who have experienced Christian triumphalism, when we're a part of the majority, when it seems like things are going well for the church, praise can all too easily replace lament. But the Bible would encourage us to let praise instead follow lament. In other words, lament helps tune our hearts to sing God's praise. I want to show you from Lamentations chapter 1, two steps to tune your heart to sing God's praise by practicing lament. The first step really is what lamenting is all about. The first step is that we must recount the truth about suffering. Lamentations 1 begins this way in verse 1. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow has she become. She who was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces, has become a slave. It's interesting that the book of Lamentations begins with the word how. In the original Hebrew, the word how is the title of the book. So Mark Vrogoff, in his book Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, says this. He says it reflects the struggle of this lament. How could this happen? How can God allow this? How can God's people survive? How do we think about the future? These are the questions you ask when you're facing the dark clouds of grief. I would suggest to you, dear brother, sister, friend, that these are the questions that some of us are asking right now. And you notice in verse 1 that he says, this city was once full of people, and now look at how lonely she sits. Just think about the pictures we've seen in recent weeks. Empty New York City streets, empty airplanes, empty stadiums, empty theme parks. You relate just a little bit with what Jeremiah is expressing. And then he says again in verse 1 that she who was once this princess is now a slave. She is now like a widow. And a widow in Jeremiah's culture was synonymous with difficulty, loneliness, poverty, and hardship, one author says. Jeremiah is saying things are really, really bad. We're really hurting here. He continues in verse 2. He says, she weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Jerusalem and its people may be able to distract themselves during the day with pleasure or some other pursuit, but when they lay down on their pillows at night, they cannot keep the tears from coming, overwhelmed by sorrow. 6 different times in Lamentations chapter 1, Jeremiah laments the fact that people of Israel, people of Judah, have no comforter. Even her lovers, those whom she once turned to in her sin, are not there to comfort her. Israel, as Babylon was surrounding the city, Israel turned to Egypt, they turned to the city of Tyre, they turned to the Sidonians, all of them they turned to for help, but in the end, all of them betrayed her. This is not like social distancing that we're experiencing right now, when we can't be near each other or we can't hug one another. This is not just a temporary separation, this is complete abandonment and betrayal. It's not just that her lovers can't comfort her, they won't comfort her. In verse 3, he continues to recount the suffering of Judah. He says, Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The New American Standard translates it, I think, a little bit more helpfully. It says, Judah has gone into exile under affliction and under harsh servitude. So affliction and slavery aren't the reason for her exile, but they're the conditions of her exile. She is now a slave. She is now under hard affliction. She who was once promised a land flowing with milk and honey is now restless, living among the nations. Verse 4, he continues. He says, the roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate, her priests groan, her virgins have been afflicted, and she herself suffers bitterly. Here Jeremiah laments and mourns the suffering of disrupted worship. So Zion is a synonym for the city of Jerusalem, but technically it referred to the hill where the temple sat in Jerusalem. That's what he's referring to. So the temple mount is mourning. All the roads are mourning. Why? Because nobody's going to the temple anymore. Her gates, which would keep out those who would do her harm, they're destroyed. Her priests are groaning because worship can't continue. And her virgins, these are probably the temple virgins who aided in worship, they're afflicted. This is a picture of worship in the holy city of Jerusalem not continuing as usual. Once again, I think we who are God's people today can relate to this. Not exactly, it's not one-to-one, but I think for many of us, the hardest reality of COVID-19 has been the way that it has affected our ability to worship. He continues to recount her suffering in verse 5. Her foes have become the head. Her enemies prosper. Why? Because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone away captives before the foe. For those of you that are part of the PBC family, you know that right when all of this began to compound on the agony of what the world is going through, we also lost a brother and a friend. One of the first things I did after learning that Jeff had passed away was to grab each of my children and hold them as tight as I could. But you notice the suffering of the people of Jerusalem. They can't even hold their own children. Why? Because even they have gone away captives before the foe. Verse 6, the suffering continues. From the daughter of Zion, all her majesty has departed. Her priests, or her princes rather, have become like deer that find no pasture. They fled without strength before the pursuer. Here he refers to the rulers of Judah. He's probably referring to King Zedekiah, who is the final ruler of the southern kingdom of Judah. Jeremiah 52 tells us that King Nebuchadnezzar had the city of Jerusalem under siege for approximately 2 years. And towards the end of that siege, the Babylonians made a breach in the wall. And so King Zedekiah, along with his kind of personal bodyguards, his personal army, they escape the city because they know that they're not going to be able to get away from Babylon. So they try to run before it's too late. Well, Jeremiah 52 tells us that the Babylonians catch up to Zedekiah, and then, and perhaps one of the most tragic pictures in the entire book of Jeremiah, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon captures King Zedekiah, who at the time is in his early to mid-30s, and he brings before him his young children. And before his eyes, the Babylonians execute his children and then pluck out the eyes of Zedekiah and take him to Babylon so that the last thing he remembers seeing would be the death of his own children. This is horrible suffering. Verse 7, Jerusalem remembers in the days of her affliction and wandering all the precious things that were hers from days of old. When her people fell into the hand of the foe, and there was none to help her, her foes gloated over her. They mocked at her downfall. You have to remember that Judah, the tribe from which David came, Judah was the pride of Israel because she had the temple. She had the precious things that Solomon had designed. And this was the pride of Israel. Isn't it interesting that the point of Israel's greatest pride became the point of her greatest pain? As she watches as the nations reach out and take the precious things from the temple and melt the gold and the silver and use it for their own purposes. We will tune our hearts to sing God's praise when we learn to recount the truth about suffering. Before we move on, let me take just a moment and offer a few practical lessons for us on recounting our suffering. By God's grace, most of us will never endure suffering like what Jeremiah and God's people endured in the book of Lamentations. But we still endure very real suffering. How should we recount that suffering? Just a few lessons. Number one, I would challenge you, don't hide your suffering. Don't hide it. Can I remind you, dear brother, sister, friend, God sees your pain. He is not impressed by your strength. He says to us in his word, to the Apostle Paul, my strength is made perfect in your weaknesses. God is not impressed with your picture-perfect strength. He's not impressed with you appearing as if you've got it all together. Don't hide your suffering. When life hurts, be honest about the pain. On the other end of the spectrum, if some of us are tempted to hide our suffering, others are tempted to exaggerate our suffering. All right, that's not what Jeremiah is doing. If anything, the suffering that actually happened in Jerusalem was even worse than what Jeremiah can depict in Lamentations chapter 1. But some of us are tempted to exaggerate our suffering. We enjoy the feelings of pity that we get when others become aware of our pain. It's pride that leads us to hide our suffering. We want to appear strong. And it's a different type of pride that leads us to exaggerate our suffering. We want to appear weak so that we'll be looked at, so that we'll be recognized. The point with either type of pride is that you are looking at me. Dear Christian, God promises to comfort you in accordance with your actual suffering, not your exaggerated suffering. So be honest. If it hurts, be honest about it, but let's not exaggerate it beyond what it really is. Another lesson that I think many of us need to hear is that we ought not to compare our suffering. I've heard many well-meaning Christians, including my own self, say some things like this. Well, you know, life is really hard because of this or that, but at least I'm not going through fill in the blank. Did you know that I couldn't find anywhere in the scriptures where we're challenged to feel better about our own suffering by comparing it to somebody else. Sometimes it works like this. You know, you've got a really bad fever and you look at someone else who has cancer and you say, well, at least I don't have it that bad. And then what do? You pull yourself up by your bootstraps, you try your hardest. If they can get through it, then I can do this. And you depend upon who? Yourself. Or on the other end, you have cancer and you see the person who's complaining about their fever or their allergies. And once again, pride seeps in as you compare and you say, well, how dare they if they only knew what I'm going through? Either way, we're not looking to Jesus. There's only one instance that I could find where we are called to compare our suffering. And it's not comparing our suffering to anyone else's suffering, but to compare our suffering to the joys and the glories of heaven. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul, who is no stranger to suffering, says, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. This affliction, this suffering is light, not compared to you, not compared to somebody else who's suffering worse than me. No, it's light compared to the weight of glory that awaits us. It's light compared to the joys of heaven. It's momentary, not compared to my brother or sister whose suffering has been longer than mine. No, it's momentary compared to the eternality of heaven. So we compare our suffering not with one another, but with what awaits us who are God's people. Finally, I would challenge us, a practical lesson from suffering is that we should not wallow in our suffering. Yes, let's recount our suffering. Yes, let's be honest. Yes, let's lament, even as Jeremiah laments. But remember, this lament, this complaining in suffering is merely one of the steps on the pathway to praise. So let us not wallow in the depths of despair, but let us walk over a bridge towards hope. We will tune our hearts to sing God's grace when we recount the truth about suffering. Number two, we must remember the truth about sin. Beginning in verse 8, there's a shift in Jeremiah's focus from the reality of Judah's suffering to the reason for her suffering. She's hurting because of her sin. She's hurting because of sin. And we need to be careful here. The book of Job reminds us that we can't always draw a straight line between specific sins and specific sufferings. You remember, Job is a righteous man, so righteous that God points out to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's nobody like him in all the earth." And yet Job suffers unimaginable pain. There is no straight line between specific sins of Job and the specific suffering that he endures in the book. So let's be careful. If you're hurting, if you're suffering, don't think necessarily that there's a straight line that you can trace back to some specific sin. However, sometimes we do hurt because of sin. We don't always, can always draw a straight line, but sometimes we can. And that certainly is the case for the suffering of Judah in the book of Lamentations. You might ask, well, how do I know if my pain is a result of my sin? How do I know? I would suggest to you that you probably won't know. Most of the time, we don't get a clear answer. Most of the time, it just hurts. But listen to what one preacher said. This is so helpful. Our success in the trial is not dependent on our knowing what is going on behind the veil. In other words, you being faithful in suffering is not dependent upon whether you know how or why you're suffering. Job never got an answer. Most of the book of Job, he's asking God questions. He's lamenting. And when God finally speaks, God gives Job no answers, but bombards him with questions of his own. Most of the time, we don't get an answer. If you're hurting, dear brother, sister, friend, there may not be a quick, easy, or in this life answer to why you're hurting. But your faithfulness is not dependent upon you being able to understand why you hurt. That said, regardless of why we're suffering, our hearts will better sing God's grace when they're tuned by the painful reminders of the reality of sin. This is not an exciting section, I'll just warn you. This is hard stuff. So we continue in verse 8. Jeremiah exposes no less than 8 truths about sin. And number 1, sin is shameful. Look with me in verse 8. Jerusalem sinned grievously. Therefore, she became filthy. And all who honored her despised her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. He says, Jerusalem sinned. And because of that sin, she became filthy, and he refers to her filthiness, her sin, as nakedness. I would challenge you not to think about nakedness here the way we think about it in our hyper-sexualized culture. We tend to think of nakedness as something to lust after or something to flaunt. But that's not the way it would have come across to those who heard Jeremiah's lament. One Bible commentator puts it this way, stripped naked of all her splendor, only filth is seen. filth so horrible and root and lewdness so abhorrent that not only her former admirers despise her, but she herself moans and turns back in shame, aghast at her own ugliness. The best example I can think of for this was the old chick tracts. Perhaps you've read through some of those. There's one that I remember reading when I was a boy, and I don't remember the title, but it depicts a throne room in heaven where a man is brought before the judgment seat of Christ, and there on this big video screen for all of heaven to see is revealed all of his sinful actions, all of his sinful thoughts, all of his motivations, all the skeletons in his closet, all the horrible things that he tried to hide are exposed, shouted from the rooftops for everybody to see. That's a shameful thing to imagine. This is the world seeing who you really are underneath all of your masks. That's what he means when he talks about her nakedness. He says that her uncleanness was in her skirts. One Bible teacher says that this may allude to a menstrual rag, which would be evidence of her ritual impurity and makes her shame vivid, graphic, and repulsive. It also underscores her isolation. She is untouchable and without a comforter. Dear brother, sister, friend, sin promises freedom, but it brings the shackles of shame. Brings shame. Number two, sin is short-sighted. Look at verse 9. She took no thought of her future. Therefore, her fall is terrible. She has no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. As she is indulging herself in all of the pleasures of sin, she takes no thought for her future. Dear friends, sin feels good. We're fools if we present God's word and present the truth as if sin is something that is disgusting and never appealing. No, it is often beautiful. It often feels very good, but not for long. Part of the battle against sin is learning to look beyond the immediate pleasures of sin to the devastation it brings on the other side. So consider Moses in Hebrews 11. It says, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Moses looks beyond the immediate pleasures of sin. He knows they're fleeting. He knows they won't last. He knows they won't satisfy. And he chooses to identify with the people of God. Dear brother, sister, friend, sin is like drinking salt water. It might appear to be satisfying, but it will only make you parched and more thirsty. It's short-sighted. Number three, sin leads to mockery. Verse 10, the enemy has stretched out his hands over all her precious things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you forbade to enter your congregation. Not even the average Jew was allowed to enter the sanctuary. And now she watches as the nations, the pagans, idolaters, enter into the Holy of Holies and desecrate and destroy the temple. And God's name is mocked by the nations. The world mocks when God's people sin. Dear brother, sister, flirting with sin, would you consider what your sin would say about the God you claim to worship? Sin leads to mockery. Often we tend to think of God as some sort of a cosmic killjoy who just doesn't want us to have any fun. The truth is that God knows the reality of where sin leads. And the fourth truth about sin is that sin hurts. Sin hurts. It doesn't bring life, it brings death. It doesn't bring healing, it brings pain. It doesn't bring honor, it brings shame. So notice in verse 11, all her people groan as they search for bread, and that they trade their treasures for food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised. And then he turns to those who are around, his neighbors and his friends, and he says, is it nothing to all you who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow. And in a fallen world, dear friend, suffering is inevitable. Suffering is inevitable. The question is, for what reason will we suffer? Some of you, perhaps, are hesitant to follow the Jesus that we proclaim because you know that he requires you to actually follow him. Following Jesus is hard. Following Jesus hurts. Following Jesus brings pain. If nothing else, the pain of saying no to everything that the world says is so precious. One Bible teacher says this, we think obedience is too much of a hardship. We don't want to obey, and we resent God for asking us to do so. Following God is not easy, but the price of obedience is a bargain compared to the price of rebellion. Prevention costs less than destruction. Avoiding sin costs less than repenting of sin. Sin hurts. It hurts. If you're watching this and you're not a follower of Jesus, your best day in this life is the closest that you will ever come to heaven. That is a staggering, sobering thought. Life is hard. Life hurts. You may choose to live your best life now, and on the other side of it, go to hell. Or you can choose to endure some suffering and pain in the pursuit of following Jesus and find on the other side that that was but momentary light affliction compared to the surpassing worth of an eternal weight of glory. And let me remind you, Christian, you're a follower of Jesus. You've repented and put your faith in Jesus. You've trusted in the cross of Christ, where Jesus has dealt with the eternal consequences of your sin. On the cross, we believe that Jesus died as a substitute. He took the Father's wrath for our sin, and as a result, the eternal consequences of our sin have been done away with. We believe that. We stand on that. We rejoice in that. But let us not forget that that does not always mean that we will not face earthly consequences for our sin. If you trust in Jesus and plant corn tomorrow, when harvest comes, you will harvest corn. If you trust in Jesus and plant seeds of sin and destruction, you will harvest them. But not for eternity, by the grace of God. Well, the fifth thing that we learn about sin from Jeremiah's lament is that sin angers God. Look at verse 12. He says, look and see if there's any sorrow like my sorrow. And we could ask Jeremiah, well, where did that sorrow come from? He says, it was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. From on high, he sent fire into my bones. He made it descend. He spread a net for my feet. He turned me back. He has left me stunned, faint all the day long. You get this picture of fire descending upon the people of God. And it's fire that's not just outside of them, but it's into their very bones. And then a net is spread so that they cannot escape. And Jeremiah says that all of this is the result of God's fierce anger against sin. And this is not a popular subject, dear Christian, but the Bible is clear that God hates sin. He hates everything that harms his creation. hate sin. Sin leads to fierce anger. We're going to talk more as we study chapter 2 next week about God's anger against sin. But just for the moment, I want you to notice that this anger is fierce, and this anger leads to the frightening judgment and discipline of God. Perhaps you're thinking, well, thankfully that's the Old Testament, and God doesn't have any fierce anger like that today. Consider these words from Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing, Hebrews says, to fall into the hands of the living God. Here's what he's saying. If disobedience under the law of Moses led to strict and immediate and fierce judgment, how much more will disobeying Christ? Oh, let us remember that sin leads to the anger of God. Yes, Christians, let's rejoice that God's anger was poured out on Christ at the cross. But let us not too quickly then run and embrace the very knife that slit the throat of our Savior. The sixth thing we learn about sin is that sin enslaves. Verse 14, my transgressions were bound into a yoke. By his hand, they were fastened together. They were set upon my neck. He caused my strength to fail. The Lord gave me into the hands of those whom I cannot withstand. Sin promises freedom, but it leads to slavery. Perhaps you're watching this and you say, well, I'm not a slave to sin. Then I would challenge you to stop. Stop sinning. And I think you'll quickly find that sin is a slave master that is not easily fled from. Only through the blood of Jesus, thanks be to God. The seventh thing we learn about sin is that sin causes collateral damage. Verse 15, the Lord rejected all my mighty men in my midst. He summoned an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep, my eyes flow with tears, for a comforter is far from me, one to revive my spirit. My children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands, but there is none to comfort her. The Lord has commanded against Jacob that his neighbors should be his foes. Jerusalem has become a filthy thing among them. The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. But hear, all you peoples, and see my suffering. My young women and my young men have gone into captivity. You notice all the characters that are brought up in those verses. The young men are crushed, the mighty men rather. The young men and the young women are exiled. Jeremiah is quick to say that God is right in all this. Jerusalem deserves this. I think some well-meaning Christians today might say to Jeremiah, no, listen, buddy, Jeremiah, listen, God didn't do this. Babylon did this. Nebuchadnezzar did this. Satan did this. But Jeremiah would say, the Lord has commanded against Jacob that his neighbors should be his foes. Scripture is clear that God is sovereign even when things are bad. Lamentations 3:38, do not both adversity and good come from the mouth of the Most High? Isaiah 45, verse 7, God himself says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does these things. And Ephesians 1, 11 reminds us that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Even pandemics are under the providence of a sovereign and holy God. But here's the point I want you to recognize, that even when God is rightly punishing or disciplining wickedness, there's still collateral damage. You notice that Jeremiah says, he refers to the virgin daughter of Judah. By using that term virgin, he's highlighting a picture of innocence. Judah is certainly not innocent, but there are innocents within Judah who are still swept up in the collateral damage of the consequences of sin. Even the children, the text says, are desolate. Or Jeremiah himself, the faithful prophet of God, who faithfully, repeatedly warned God's people to repent and believe the prophets, even he is swept up in the collateral damage of the consequences of sin. Dear brother, sister, friend, flirting with sin, would you, out of love for those nearest you, would you flee from sin, so that they too are not swept up in the collateral damage of your consequences? The eighth and final thing we learn about sin from these verses is that sin is deceptive. Verse 19, Jeremiah says, in the midst of all this suffering and all this sin, even as the consequences of God are being poured out for their sin, he says, I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and elders perished in the city while they sought food to revive their strength. Notice what he's saying. This is staggering. He's admitting that even as God is disciplining his people, clearly disciplining them, he warned them he would do this, and they're still not crying out to God. They're crying out to their lovers, crying out to their sin. Listen, sin is so deceptive that it will deceive sinners to turn to the poison that's killing them rather than look to God for salvation. This is a staggering picture from Revelation chapter 16, as the bowls of judgment are being poured out at the last days. The text says in Revelation 16, beginning of verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. We're foolish to think that just because something bad happens in our world, that all of a sudden sinners will repent and turn to God. Oh, in his grace, some do, and we ought to plead with him to do that. But our hearts, my heart, is so quick to be deceived by sin that I will run to poison even as it's killing me. Even when God has warned me, sin is deceptive. I would challenge you, dear friend, if God is using these painful circumstances to call you to himself now, do not think that you will cry out to him when things get a little bit worse. Cry out to him now while you can. Cry out to him now while there's still time. Today is the day of salvation. Lament tunes our hearts to sing God's grace when we remember the truth about sin. Before we conclude, let's just consider very briefly what it looks like when our hearts are tuned to sing God's grace. The final three verses of chapter 1, Jeremiah stops talking about his suffering and about his sin, and he starts talking to his Savior. Notice verse 20. He says, "Look, O Lord, for I am in distress. My stomach churns. My heart is wrung within me because I have been very rebellious. In the street, the sword bereaves. In the house, it is like death. They heard me groaning, yet there is no one to comfort me." Notice Jeremiah's request to the Lord. Here it is. He says, "God, look at me." It's a strange request. In fact, it's the fifth time in Lamentations chapter 1 that Jeremiah has asked someone to look upon his pain. Verse 9, he says, "O Lord, behold my affliction." Verse 11, "Look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised." And after asking God twice to look on him in his pain, he turns to someone else and asks them to look. Verse 12, "Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow." Verse 18, "Hear, all you peoples, and see my suffering. My young women and my young men have gone into captivity." But finally, in verse 20, he returns to God and he asks God to look. Again, isn't that an interesting request? You're going through the pain that Jeremiah is going through and the people of God are going through. Why not ask God to deliver? Why not ask God to rescue? Why not ask him to stop the pain? Why not ask him to send a comforter? Why ask him to look? Well, because God told Moses that this would happen. God told his people through the prophets. God told Jeremiah. Jeremiah understands that the pain, the present suffering that they're going through, God is using it to purify his people. And so Jeremiah asks God not to deliver him from the pain, but simply, "God, will you lean in and look at me? Will you see me and my sorrow? Just to know that you see me is comfort in and of itself." Could it be, dear Christian, that praying for deliverance may be a prayer for God to remove the very things in your life that are designed to bring you to repentance and holiness? Could it be that that might be praying for God to remove the very things that he intends to purify us? Charles Spurgeon said this, that "The Lord, the ever merciful, has appointed every moment of sorrow and every pang of suffering. If he ordains the number 10, it can never rise to 11. Nor should you desire that it shrink to 9. The Lord's time is best. The span of your life is measured to a hair's width. Restless soul, God ordains all, so let the Lord have his way." Maybe just cry out to him to look, to notice you in your pain. It's interesting that Jeremiah has a second request in the conclusion of chapter 1. That's also related to looking. Verse 21, "All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They're glad that you have done it. You have brought the day you announced. Now let them be as I am. Let all their evil doing come before you." In other words, look at what they've done. Look at their evil and deal with them as you have dealt with me because of all my transgressions. For my groans are many and my heart is faint. So even though Jeremiah knows and understands that Judah deserves the discipline she's receiving, he knows that Babylon is even more wicked than Judah. Babylon's worse. And what he's doing is he's asking God for justice. He's saying, "God, look at their evil. I know that you told us you have plans for us to prosper us and not to harm us in the midst of this exile. But what about them? What about their wickedness, Lord? Will you look at them? Will you see and will you respond? Hebrews 4, verse 13 says, no creature is hidden from God's sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to come, or him to whom we must give account. Dear friend, tuning in, if you do not know this Jesus, let me plead with you. The eyes of God that look upon his children in love even as they suffer, those same eyes see you and your sin, and you will not be able to hide from those eyes. Every creature is naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. God sees. He sees, and he will return to judge. But today is the day of salvation. Today is the day we plead with you to look to Christ, to repent and believe, not to look to yourself, not to look to your own works, not to figure it out on your own, but look to Jesus, the one who perfectly obeyed God's law, the one who didn't just look on our suffering, but the one who experienced it himself, the one who experienced the wrath of God upon himself as our substitute. Look to him and be saved. Some might say that Jeremiah, as he concludes this chapter, is guilty of misery loving company, right? I mean, if we're going to suffer, then I want everybody to suffer too. I don't think that's what's going on here. Jeremiah knows, he has confident hope in the promises of God, that God will not abandon his people. So too for those of us who are in Christ. Even when life hurts, even when we're surrounded by dark clouds and suffering, and sometimes even the consequences of our own sin or the sin of someone else as we're swept up in its collateral damage, this life may hurt, but we press on in faith, in confidence, knowing that God will keep his promises and he will hold his people fast. So I've learned to remember the truth about sin. Let's not forget to remember to tune our hearts to sing his grace until the day we see his face. Oh, that day when freed from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face, full arrayed in blood-washed linen, how I'll sing thy sovereign grace. Come, my Lord, no longer tarry. Bring thy promises to pass, for I know thy power will keep me till I'm home with thee at last. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you. We praise you for your grace. Our hearts need retuning often. As we recount our own suffering, Lord, may you use that suffering to tune our hearts to praise you for Christ, who can sympathize with us in all of our weaknesses. And as we recount our own sin, even as your people who continually battle against sin, may you use that recounting to tune our hearts to sing the grace of Jesus Christ, who bore our sin in his place. And may we be quick to share this good news and this hope with others while we have time yet on this earth. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to leave you with a benediction from Revelation chapter 1. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Hope to see you soon.